Good morning. Please turn in the Word of God to the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 12. While you're turning there, since I gave our brother such a limited biography, I'll just tell you I am, as was announced, Keith Kaiser. I was born and raised in Pennsylvania, in that particular region that sometimes is called the Pennsylvania Dutch Country, although there's nothing Dutch about it. It's actually German. When the first Germans came over in the 18th century, and some of my Scottish ancestors perhaps were there. I don't know who all was there, but English-speaking people anyway. They said to these newcomers, "Where are you from? What are you?" And they said, "We're Deutsch," which is the German word for German, of course, but they thought they were saying Dutch. And so they saddled us with this name of Pennsylvania Dutch, and I was raised in a family called Kaiser, which is a very German name. But don't lay your German on me after the meeting. My great-grandfather spoke it in the home, but I speak very, very little, I'm afraid. So what I do want to speak about this morning, though, is something much more important, not my natural heritage, not my earthly lineage, if you will, of being German and Scottish, but I want to talk about my spiritual lineage, which is the most important thing. It doesn't matter what ethnic group you hail from or what nation your ancestors came from. The most important thing, if you don't remember anything else about me, the most important thing is that I'm a Christian. And what I mean when I say I'm a Christian is not that I have some kind of outward affiliation with a particular religious group or that I gather in a certain kind of place of worship. What I mean is how the Bible uses the word Christian to describe someone who has a personal relationship with God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to talk about with you this morning. Because to be a Christian in the Bible sense, you have to have an experience of the Lord Jesus. You have to meet Him and receive Him, the Bible says. The Bible describes that as being born again, having Him give us new life, because no one is born into this world the first time as a Christian. I don't care how many generations back your ancestors may have been believers, may have been Christians. I don't care anything about that. You only become a Christian by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ yourself. Now let's begin reading, please, in the Word of God, Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. And we'll begin reading at verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." But he answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation." Now the calendar says, of course, as you'll know, that it is Easter. And that is a time when, in Christendom at least, particularly here in the Western Hemisphere, a lot of people think about that great historical event of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to tell you something about the believers, the Christians in the first century. The first followers of the Lord Jesus Christ didn't remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus one day out of the year. They could not get done talking about the truth of His resurrection. By way of proof, I would point out to you to look through the book of the Acts sometime that talks about the early Christians. And in every public sermon in the book of Acts, you will find the major point they're getting at is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, with one exception. In Acts chapter 7, there's a very long sermon where a man called Stephen was going through the history of what God had done for Israel. And he was going to get to the part of the resurrection, except his audience was not a nice audience like the one before me here in Port Colborne today. They were a very rude audience, and they didn't like what the preacher had to say, so they interrupted him by carrying him out and stoning him to death. Now, I do hope the message won't end in that manner here, and I have hopes, looking before me at this genteel audience, that you won't do me any physical harm after the meeting. I can't always say that for some of the places I've been, but anyway, I feel pretty safe. I'm sure Stephen would have gotten to the resurrection had they not interrupted him. And in fact, Acts chapter 7 does say something about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, because as Stephen was dying, and he knelt down and prayed with his dying prayer, what a godly man was Stephen. He prayed, "Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge." He wanted mercy even on his murderers, much like his Lord who had prayed from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But as he knelt down and prayed, he looked up, and in the glory he saw the risen Christ standing there on the right hand of God. So even in Acts 7, although the message didn't have the resurrection in it, we see the risen Christ there, so the resurrection is there. But in every major sermon, the Christians were talking about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ had bodily arisen from the tomb. That he came out of the tomb, burst the iron portal, as one of our hymns says, it wasn't really iron, but he came and death wasn't able to hold him back, is the point. The stone rolled away and the Lord Jesus rose again, triumphant. Having led captivity captive, he ascended and gave gifts to men, says Ephesians chapter 4. And it was such a great truth that when Paul came to the town of Athens and was telling people in the marketplace there about the Lord Jesus Christ, they said, seems to be one of these peripatetic philosophers, one of these itinerants, you know. And he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods. He's preaching about religion, it's clear, and we've never heard of these gods he's preaching about. Seems like he mainly likes two gods, Jesus and the resurrection. Well, they misunderstood him, and he had to put them straight. Not two gods, but one. Jesus, who was God manifest in the flesh. Jesus, the Son of God, who came and died. But Jesus, who then, by the truth of the resurrection, was vindicated and shown to be who he claimed to be. Later on, another man, another pagan Roman man named Porcius Festus, he got a bit confused about what the gospel was all about too. In Acts 25, when he was describing to another official, one King Herod, he said to him, "Well, you know, Paul is having all kinds of problem with his enemies, and I don't know what it's all about, but it seems to be about this man Jesus, whom his enemies say is dead, but Paul says is alive." And I can't quite work that one out, but it seems to be something about that. That's a little paraphrase of what Festus said in Acts 25. So I point all that out to say that not just one day out of the year, but every day, whenever they got the chance to tell anybody anything, what the Christians wanted people to know was that Jesus Christ had died. Yes, the whole world knew that. Even secular history acknowledges that. Josephus, the Jewish historian, mentions that. The Jewish Talmud talks about that. Suetonius and Tacitus refer to that. It is well known that the Lord Jesus Christ died. What is not so well known, perhaps, is that the Lord Jesus Christ rose again, and that is the very key to the gospel. So important was this truth that Paul, one of the greatest Christian preachers who ever lived, said that if the Lord Jesus Christ hasn't risen again, we have no gospel to preach. We have no good news to tell anybody. We are of all men most miserable, said Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. No, said he, the gospel is that Jesus died according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again. It is the key to Christianity. In fact, it is the key to any kind of blessing in this life or the one to come. And if you personally do not experience the power of His resurrection, the same power that raised Jesus up from the dead can be the power that will raise you and I. Not raise us from the dead, because we're sitting here in our way of speaking, very much alive, aren't we? But God describes us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, as dead in trespasses and sins. You see, if you go back to the beginning of the Bible, to the book of Genesis, God had told Adam and Eve, here you may eat of all the fruit of the trees of the garden. All of them. Hear God saying all. Now, you know, I've been around the world in different countries and different places, and I'm amazed at the variety of things that God has created in this world. He didn't just make five types of trees. He made thousands upon thousands of different varieties of tree. And I'm hard-pressed to know one from another. You know, I can pick out the maple leaf on your flag, but, you know, if you put me in a forest, I'm hard-pressed to tell you what each of the trees are, let alone going to some of these botanical gardens, you know, and looking around. God has made so many trees. And you go to the oceans and you look at all the fish that are out there, all the varieties. And you know something? Every year they're discovering species of life in our oceans that we didn't know about before. And then the animal creation. God didn't just make one kind of snake. Unfortunately for me, He made many, many different kinds of snakes because I hate snakes. And I have a reoccurring dream about being bitten by a venomous one. It started in Miami many years ago when I was a little boy and a man dropped a poisonous snake in front of me. It's a long story. But anyway, I don't like snakes, but there are a great many of them. And what is my point by saying that? Well, when God says that you may eat of all the trees in the garden, knowing how God works, that He creates things on a big scale, that He gives plenty of variety to demonstrate His glory. When He said to Adam and Eve, you may eat of all the trees, I don't think we're talking about the Tim Hortons tree and the McDonald's tree and the Burger King tree, and that was all the variety they had. I think there was more than enough to satisfy them and to keep Adam from getting bored with the casseroles and all of that. But God made one prohibition. He said, there's one tree in the garden I'm putting here to test you. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I want you only to have that with my guidance. He said, in other words, that they were to listen to Him, not to take from that tree, not to arrogate to themselves the rights and privileges of knowing good and evil. They were to look to God to determine what good and evil were. God gave them one prohibition. You may eat of all the trees, but of this tree you may not eat. And God said, in the day you eat of it, there will be consequences. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And they eventually, after some time, we don't know how long, they disobeyed the Lord and they took of that fruit and they died. No, they didn't drop down on that day. It's true, the physical process of death began in their bodies from that day forward. Sin entered into the world and death by sin, Romans 5:12 says. But in that day they did really die in the fuller sense of the word, because when the scriptures talk about death, it's not just physical death. That's one component of death. When the scriptures talk about death, it emphasizes separation. Separation of your spirit and your soul, the interior you, if you will, your intellect and what you think and what you believe and how you feel, separation of that, the immaterial you, from the corporeal body of you. Yes, that's right. But even worse than that, separation from the God who made us to know Him and have a relationship with Him. And the Bible says that death, that spiritual death of being separated from God in our sins, that is passed upon all of us, because Romans 5 says, for all have sinned. Each one of us, we can't blame our first parents, each one of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not any one of us who can say we've kept all the commandments of God. The Bible is quite explicit in James chapter 2, telling us that if we break one commandment, it's as if we've broken the whole. Because God has one standard, it's perfection. You say, well, that's pretty rigid, that sounds pretty harsh. I don't know how you are up here with your doctors, but I'm very strict with my doctor. I am very unbending with him. If I go to the doctor, this has never happened, thank God, but if I go to the doctor and the doctor says, well, you have some cancer, we're going to have to go and operate. And I go to the hospital and they do an operation on me, and my doctor comes in afterwards and I say, well, how did it go, doc? And he says, well, it went tremendous, very well indeed. And I say, oh, good, did you get the cancer? And well, we got 99% of it. But what about that other 1%? Well, I just didn't feel like taking it out. I mean, I was in there scraping these cells forever, and I have a golf match later this afternoon, and I just didn't feel like taking the rest of it out. Would you be happy with that kind of doctor? I mean, it's one thing if they can't get to where the cancer is, or if they don't know where it is, but if a doctor knowingly left malignant cancer in your body to grow and spread and multiply, would you think him a good professional doctor? Where I come from, they call that malpractice. They call that, you know, ineptitude. That would be a terrible thing. And sin is like a spiritual cancer. It can't be left alone. It grows and it proliferates. And if we're honest with ourselves and we look at our lives, we've sinned not just one time. We've not come very close to keeping all God's standards. We've sinned many times. And we still fall short of God's glory. You know how the Lord summed up and described the law, all of God's standards for humanity? He says, this is what you are to do. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, never mind that first one for a moment. Have you loved your neighbor as yourself? Do you get up in the morning and the first thought is, I wonder about the people in my town. Does everybody here have enough to eat? I don't wake up that way. I wake up and think, what am I going to eat? Hey, my stomach's rumbling. I want to know what I can get. Okay. Well, given we have to stay alive, we have to eat, we have to take care of ourselves. Having eaten and having dressed and showered and all that kind of thing, not in that order, do I then say, well, what are the needs of the people in this town? Can everybody here afford their mortgage payment? I wonder who is having financial difficulty that I could go out and help. Is that how we as human beings think? I don't. I think, you know, I better make sure I've got enough money to pay all my bills. Well, that's an honorable thing to do. And I better make sure I have enough money that I can enjoy myself. And when I want to go out to Tim Hortons, I'll have enough money to buy a donut and coffee. And when I want to go out to dinner, I can do it. And when I want to go see the Leafs play, I can afford a ticket. I better make sure I have for me. And then if there's something left over, maybe I'll be the good guy and feel really great about myself and I'll give it to charity. And won't everybody think I'm wonderful? What a wonderful thing that'll be. You know, if we look at the need in our world, we see those who are hurting. Never mind Sudan. Never mind the portions of the world that are really grievously hurting. What about the people in your community? Not just the poor, but the people that are brokenhearted, the people that are ill, the people that are desperate for some help. You know, if we're truthful, we so often put ourselves first, and the speaker as much as the listener, I assure you, we so often put ourselves first. We don't love our neighbor as ourselves so many times. But what about that first bit? The Lord said, we shall love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Do we do that? Is God uppermost in our thoughts? Do we say, Lord, I want to live for you and please you in all things? I tell you how most people I've ever met are. No, they come to God when they're in trouble. When there's a problem, they pray and they start bartering with God. Now, God, if you'll bail me out of this jam, I'll serve you. I'll do something for you. I'll go to church on Easter Sunday. I'll put something in the offering plate. Or I'll be good the rest of my life. Whatever. They make some kind of promise to God. I'm sorry, but that's not what God is looking for. He's not looking for temporary help. He says you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's what God's law demands. And there's not any one of us, not the elders of this assembly, not the person who's known the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior for the longest, not the person you think in this room is the most pious, not the best person you've ever met in your life. There's none of us that hasn't sinned and sinned repeatedly. And that's a problem. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, although the Bible says we all have an appointment with that. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed once for a man to die, but after this the judgment. But that worst kind of death, separation from God, going through life not knowing why we're here, going through life not knowing if God ever hears our prayers. Going through life separated from God, and if we pass into eternity in that state, the Bible describes it as the second death, being cast out of God's presence for all eternity in the lake of fire. And I assure you, that is not where God wants you to be. The Bible is most explicit. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that He desires all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And if you're here this morning and you're still spiritually dead, still separated from God, you don't have to remain that way. The Lord Jesus wants you to have new life. And the key to that is the resurrection. Well, here in Matthew 12, this passage we've read, some came to the Lord Jesus and they demanded of Him a sign. And at first reading, you might think to yourself, well, that's a reasonable thing to ask. After all, if you read the Bible at all objectively, Jesus made some pretty big claims about Himself. For example, in John chapter 5, He said, "My Father has been working hitherto, and I have been working." In other words, I've been doing the Father's work. The Father and I are working together. And while that may not mean too much in the way I've phrased it in our culture, the people that were listening to Jesus in Jerusalem in John chapter 5 there knew exactly what He was saying. They were saying this man makes himself equal with God. This was a claim to deity. And you know something? Over and over again, the Lord Jesus identified Himself with God the Father. I and the Father am one. I came forth from the Father. I do always those things which please the Father. Over and over again, the Lord Jesus did things that clearly pointed to the fact that He was the Son of God, that He was God come in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, John's Gospel begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Later in the chapter, chapter 1, verse 14, He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we all beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." He also claimed to be Messiah, or as the Greek form of it is, Christ, the Anointed One, the Savior that God had been promising through the centuries. These were big claims. If somebody came in here this morning and said, "I'm God, I have come down to you in physical form," you'd say, "Well, anybody can say that. Prove it." And you might think then that these religious people coming to the Lord Jesus in Matthew 12 and asking Him for a sign, that was quite a reasonable thing to do. They weren't going to just trust His word for it. There had to be evidence. There had to be proof, we'd say, that Jesus was who He claimed to be. But then if you really read the Gospels, you'll find out that there had been plenty of evidence thus far. That not only did Jesus speak in a manner that no one had ever spoken before, and the common people heard Him gladly, and they said, "This man speaks with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees." And they were forever quoting this authority and that theologian and that rabbi, and you never knew by the end of their talk what the truth of the matter was. the old joke, you know? Ask 10 rabbis, get 11 opinions. And I'm not picking on rabbis. The same would apply to many so-called Christian theologians through the ages. But the Word of God isn't like that. It gives no uncertain sound. And neither did the Lord Jesus. There was nothing confusing about His teaching. And in His teaching, still to this day, even people that don't believe in Him or don't acknowledge His claims, they point to the Sermon on the Mount, they point to other elements of His teaching, and they say this was the greatest teacher, the greatest ethicist who ever lived. That's true. But that falls far short of the full truth. The Lord Jesus not only had taught things that no one ever taught before, He also did things that no one ever did before. The Lord Jesus, just by the sheer number of His miracles, pointed to the fact of His deity. How He could cleanse lepers, how He could heal paralyzed people, how He could raise up the lame, how He could enable the mute to speak, how He could make the deaf to hear. And as one cured man, one man who had been congenitally blind, in John chapter 9 pointed out, he said, "It's not been heard from the foundation of the world that anyone should open the eyes of the blind." And yet that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. And that's exactly what Isaiah prophesied 700 years before, saying that Messiah would do. He would open the eyes of the blind. Not just their physical eyes, but to the spiritually blind. If they would acknowledge their blindness before God, the Lord Jesus would open their eyes as well. So over and over, the Lord Jesus did all kinds of miracles, and maybe most impressive of all, He raised people from the dead. In at least three famous instances. Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, and his good friend Lazarus, whom you can read about in John chapter 11. Not even His enemies could disprove these miracles. They were troubled by them. At the end of John 11, they had a meeting and they said, you know, we've got to get rid of this man because if he keeps doing miracles like this, the whole world will believe in him and the Romans will come and take our place. They were only worried about their temporal lives. They were worried about their position in society and their livelihood. They weren't concerned with the truth about the Lord Jesus. And He had given them overwhelming evidence that He was who He claimed to be, that He was God manifest in the flesh, that He was Christ, the Messiah. But in spite of all that evidence, they continued to come to Him and say, "Give us a sign, give us a sign." Now, the Gospels tell us on more than one occasion that the Lord Jesus saw through this. He knew that they weren't looking for more evidence. They were rather hoping that one of these times He would fail, or one of these times He would do something where they could accuse Him and find some breach of their law. But the Lord Jesus disappointed them. He never did anything wrong. Even those who were crucified on either side of Him, one of those criminals said, "We're getting what we deserve, but this man has done nothing amiss. He hasn't done anything wrong." Pilate would say he hasn't done anything worthy of death. Herod says he shouldn't be put to death. It was acknowledged over and over that the Lord Jesus had committed no sin. In Him was no sin, says the Bible. The Lord Jesus was the perfectly righteous one. And yet they tried to trip Him up. "Well," said the Lord Jesus, "a wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign. You are asking for a sign not because you're righteous, not because you care about the Lord's things, not because you're spiritual. You're asking for it with a wicked mind. And you're adulterous. You think you're God's people. You want to claim your heritage from God. You want to say, well, we're the nation that God gave the Scriptures to. And yet you're adulterous. You're cheating on God, spiritually speaking." How those words ring home to our day and time. You know, this nation of Canada that has seen so much blessing from God over the years. So many wonderful men and women telling forth the gospel of the Lord Jesus and witnessing for Him and seeing many different churches that love the gospel and preach His word established in this land. And so many of these blessings of Christianity coming to this great nation, and it's truly a great nation, coming to it, and yet now many people want to turn from it and say, "We want nothing to do with Christianity.
We want nothing to do with that. We're turning our back on that heritage. We want all these other new things that are out there, spiritually speaking. They're not really new. They're old lies of the devil rehashed. And the same thing's happening in my homeland. I'm not picking on your lovely country. Same thing there. The sight and seeing of so much blessing, and people want to stand up and say, we're a Christian nation, God bless America. I say, why should He? When we ignore Him so much, when we don't listen to His Word, when we turn away from Him. And the Lord Jesus was saying the same thing to these people. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. There will no sign be given unto it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, you've probably heard the story of Jonah. It's one of the most famous incidents in the Old Testament. Jonah was a prophet, but he wasn't so anxious to go out with the Lord's message because God wanted him to go to Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians were a very wicked, corrupt, and especially violent ancient regime, perhaps analogous, if it helps your mind today, to think about the Nazis. The Assyrians were kind of like the Nazis of the ancient world. They were fierce and brutal, and they committed all kinds of atrocities against the nations of the ancient Near East. And Jonah did not want to go and preach to them. And he was reluctant when God said, go to Nineveh and preach. He went down and got on a boat and went the opposite way. He had heard the Costa del Sol in Spain was nice that time of year. That's probably where Tarshish was, or at least on the eastern coast of Spain. And he heard it was nice there, so he decided he'd go and check out the beach. And while he was midway through his cruise, suddenly there arose a great storm. And those seasoned mariners knew that the ship was in jeopardy, and they began throwing the cargo out and battening down the hatches and doing all such things that sailors do in times of peril. Until finally the prophet opened up and said, look, I know what this is about. I'm a prophet of God. I'm a Hebrew. I serve the true and living God who made all things. And this storm is happening because I'm disobeying His word. And if you throw me in the sea, it'll be calm for you. Well, to their credit, these sailors were honorable. They didn't want to murder this man, so they didn't throw him in the sea, and they tried to row hard, but they couldn't get out of it till finally they threw him into the sea, and they prayed very fervently for God not to charge them with the blood of this man. But God wasn't going to let Jonah die. That would be getting off easy. Instead, He prepared a great fish, and the fish swallowed Jonah, and Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in that belly of that great fish, or as the Greek text describes it, the big whale there. So Jonah was there in that great fish until he realized that salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord wants to save not just the people we like or the people we think deserve it, but He wants to save even the most unworthy, because frankly, none of us deserve it. And when he learned that lesson, the great fish spat him up on the shore, and he made his way to Nineveh, and he preached the gospel, and that wicked city repented. They turned from their sins, and they cried out to God for mercy, and God saved that city. And the Lord Jesus said, you're going to be given a sign like that. Jonah was out of sight for 3 days and 3 nights. He might as well have been in a grave in that great fish. And in like manner, I'm going to be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And then I'm going to come forth in resurrection. And if you don't believe that sign, frankly, there's nothing that'll convince you. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the final proof that everything He said about Himself was all true. That He is the Son of God. That He is the Messiah. That He is the only Savior. That He is Lord. That He is going to come and judge the world in righteousness, says Acts 17. The resurrection proves all of that. You know, the world looked at the Lord Jesus and they said, He's not our idea of a Savior. We don't want Him. They put Him on a cross to show their hatred of Him. They spat upon Him, they mocked Him, they made jokes about Him. He was the song of drunkards, says Psalm 69. But when men had done their worst, God did something at the cross that men didn't foresee. God said, you've had your chance now. You've done to the Lord Jesus what you think he deserved. Now I'm going to do to him something. I'm going to judge him, not for any sins, because he doesn't have any sins of his own, but I'm going to judge him for the sins of the world. I'm going to take Keith Kaiser's sins. I'm going to take your sins, fill in the blank with your name. I'm going to lay them on the Lord Jesus, and I'm going to pour out my wrath on him, that it might not fall on the sinner who deserves it. That it might not fall on you this morning, my friend. And the Lord Jesus took that punishment for you. And the Lord Jesus took it to its full. So there were no sins left to die for. He paid for all of them, past, present, and future. And then he gave up his life saying, it is finished. Paid in full, that phrase means. Paid in full, said the Lord Jesus, and then laid down his life. And they put him in a tomb. And they thought that was it. And 3 days later, just as he had said, in accordance with the sign he had promised, he rose again from the dead. And he gave many proofs that he was alive from the dead. And he went back to heaven. But before he went back to heaven, he commissioned his followers to go into all the world with this message. And eventually, after centuries, his servants worked their way into Canada, and they brought this message to you here this morning. And the question is, what are you going to do with it? The Lord Jesus Christ is risen again from the dead. And that's not some vague historical truth, like you may read about the Métis Rebellion, but it probably doesn't have much to do with your everyday life. There are a lot of truths I know about from the past that I read in a history book. It doesn't affect the way I live one way or another. But I tell you what does. This historical truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ shows that the Lord Jesus is the only Savior and that he has the power and the right to take a sinner separated from God in their sins, in spiritual death, and to raise them up and give them new life. And that power is such that he will not only give you new life here and now, this morning, if you'll ask him for it, if you'll say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Jesus died for me. I want him to save me. I know he's risen again. I want him to apply that power to me. The Lord Jesus will bring you from death unto life even this morning. You'll have a relationship with God. You'll pray and you'll know that he hears you. You'll have the assurance that he never leaves or forsakes you. You'll know he's coming again for you. And that's just the start. Because when he does come again for you, he's going to change you. And by looking at you, forgive me for saying it, you could do with a bit of improvement. So could I. These bodies get old and they wear out and they suffer the ravages of disease and pain. And the Lord says, that's no kind of body to have in glory with me. I'll give you a glorified body. I'll change you in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, that you can spend eternity in my presence and be comfortable. Now, would you be comfortable if the Lord Jesus appeared today? Would you be ready? If you're still in your sins, if you're still dead, you wouldn't be comfortable, my friend, because you'd hear the Lord Jesus say, depart from me, I never knew you. But you need not hear that. If you come to him in the quietness of your own heart and ask him to save you, he will. And then you won't have to be afraid of his coming, because perfect love casts out fear. Father, we're thankful this morning for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Indeed, it's a great truth and the final sign, the ultimate authentication of who the Lord Jesus is. We thank thee for him and what he's done, and we pray for any here who know not the Lord Jesus, that they would see that he is God, that he became man, that he died for us, and most importantly, that he rose again so that we could be justified, declared righteous before God through the blood that he shed on the cross of Calvary. We thank thee for him in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.